Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. We're in message number 6 in our series on human emotions and biblical response series, and it's going to be our final message in this little mini-series, because next week is going to be a baptism Sunday. Yay! So we have several people getting baptized next week, and so that's what next week's going to be all about. Come, hear the testimonies, hear the stories, support these people, see their baptisms. It's going to be a fun time. The week after next week, we go back into our Luke series, and it's going to be the start of the first week of life groups restarting. So if you're not in a life group, if you've just come in the last few months and you haven't gotten connected to this life group thing, we will find spaces for you. So next week is Baptism Sunday, and then the week after is the week that we will start our life groups again. And we're going back to Luke, and the last few chapters of Luke spend almost the entire time on the last week of Jesus' life prior to his resurrection, and then his resurrection and ascension. And so by starting basically the Easter season at the end of February, and because Easter is so late, it gives us like 8 weeks to just talk about that last week of Jesus' life before the cross, which is great. Because sometimes, you know, you do the triumphal entry, and then, like, there's a whole week of stuff happening, but you got to jam that in before Good Friday, right? There's Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday and Easter, and it's like, there's like 6 chapters of material here. How do we do this? So I'm starting early. Easter starts the week after next. And we get to spend all of March and most of April just doing Easter. It's very, I don't know, it's very Anglican kind of. Maybe we'll do Lent and stuff. Who knows? So, it's all very liturgical, but that's what we're doing. So we'll finish off Luke. But as I said, this is message number 6 in our human emotions series in biblical responses. And today we're considering the emotion of love and our affections. And by love and affections, what I mean by this message is what really captures our hearts. So this is not a message on dating or marriage per se. It's a message on what drives our very identity and purpose in life. It what captures our hearts and where our affections land, where our deepest loves are. So in 2014, singer and songwriter Selena Gomez released a song titled "The Heart Wants What It Wants," which made it into the top 10 Billboard hits in Canada. Now, the song borrows its title and its chorus actually from a letter which was written by American poet Emily Dickinson in the 1850s. So credit where credit is due. It's not Selena, it's Emily Dickinson. Selena wrote the song, Emily wrote the line. And then if you go back another 200 years before Emily Dickinson, the French scientist Blaise Pascal writes in the 1650s, "The heart has its reasons which reason knows nothing of." Now, there's no doubt that this is predominantly our human experience when it comes to the emotion of love and our affections. We find that our hearts produce these powerful affections, these powerful emotions, but not only do they seem powerful, they often seem uncontrollable in their direction. Why do some people love dogs and other people have 35 cats? Why are some people passionate about art or dance and others about science or math? Why do we fall in love with the one that we fall in love with, or even fall in love with the one we shouldn't? Why does anyone love the Boston Bruins? These are mysteries of the human heart. These are mysteries of the human heart indeed. It just seems natural for us to believe that our affections are a matter of nearly pure emotion, and as Pascal points out, that they're not controllable or constrainable by reason or any volition of our will. But the question is this entirely true? Or perhaps equally important to ask, is it good that we understand love this way? In the 300 years that separate Pascal and Gomez, our culture's opinion about this reality of our affections has shifted dramatically. We all believe it's true. The ancients believed it's true. Moderns believe it's true. But Pascal's observation is presented as a criticism of the heart, whereas Selena's song is a celebration of it. So prior to postmodernism, it was just accepted generally that human emotions were the most untrustworthy aspect of our fallen nature. They most often could disagree with what reason and reality told us was right or true. But with the rise of relativism and postmodernisms, our emotions are no longer needed to align with what was known to be true. We don't need our emotions to conform to reality, because now our emotions we look to instead to refeel and define our reality. Our emotions are our truth. They don't need to be brought into alignment with the truth. And so we hear the endless refrain of follow your heart to discover your true and authentic self. And whatever you discover, having followed your heart, make sure you affirm it, because that is the real you. What your heart desires is neither what you can control, but it's also what is ultimately authentically right for you. Love is love means that whatever and whoever you love cannot be challenged. And yet, I remind you, some people love the Boston Bruins. So that causes us to wonder, can we just let our heart love whatever it should love? And quite apart from hockey, we know and we have seen the damage that is done when we love the wrong things with far too much vigor. And also, on the other side, the damage of not loving the right things with the vigor that we should. Well, if we look back 2,400 years before Blaise Pascal to about 630 BC and a more reliable source in the scripture, the prophet Jeremiah spells it out even more clearly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So who can understand it? And the question is asked and acknowledged. Our affections are unpredictable. They're powerful, but they are dangerously unredeemed. They're distorted. They're untrustworthy. But then we ask, is that how God intended it? Did God intend to shackle us with such an unreliable heart? So how do followers of God, how do disciples of Jesus understand our disordered condition of our affections and then see those same disordered affections reordered according to God and the gospel? And that's what this series is all about, our human emotions and biblical or gospel responses. So let's pray as we consider the emotion of love and our affection. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can bring every sphere of our life, including our loves and affections, under the domain of your gospel and the wisdom of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we just ask you now, humbly, that you would open our own hearts, each individually, my own included, and reveal to us the condition of our hearts and speak to us about our affections and where our loves lie and how we are directing our hearts in the way that you would have us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If the Bible can be said to be a book that addresses any specific part of the human condition, I think it can be most easily said to be a book that addresses the human heart. And we don't often think of it that way. When most people approach the Bible, especially when they're seeking or they think of religion or the Bible, they think about it primarily as a set of beliefs that somebody has to intellectually assent to, that you've got to bring your mind in alignment with the God and with the Bible and believe the things the Bible says. But the Bible is not primarily about a set of beliefs that we must intellectually assent to. The Bible is actually about our misplaced affections and the God to whom our love must be restored. The Bible is about the condition of the human heart and how it has been disordered and distracted away from the God that it should be set on. And so if we're going to understand proper affections, then we have to learn what the Bible says about our heart's propensity to seek out counterfeit or false loves that are not healthy for us. So the first thing that the Bible will begin to teach us if we dig into it is that our hearts are an idol factory. In the book of 1 Kings, we read about Solomon, King Solomon, following David as king of Israel. And chapter 3 begins with a short but telling summary of Solomon's heart. It says in 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only, or except, he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So this verse tells us a couple of important things. The first thing is that there's a direct connection or competition over what we claim to love and what we worship. So the things that we love and the things that we worship are the same things, according to the Bible. The verse does not read, Solomon loved the Lord and he went to the temple daily. It says, Solomon loved the Lord only, or but, except he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So these are not disconnected things. This is not a non sequitur. It's not like, oh, Solomon loved the Lord, and now you're talking about where he worshiped. Why are those in the same sentence? It's because they're the same thing to the Bible. What we love is what we worship. They're not disconnected. God is saying that love and worship are linked. We can't say we love one thing, but then turn to another thing for our hope or our satisfaction or our security. Loving anything to a greater degree than God is literally idolatry. Ezekiel says it even more plainly. For anyone in the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. You see, idols are not just wooden or silver things or golden things. They're not just things external to us. God says that we take idols as inanimate and as created and as frivolous or important or whatever we think they are, we take them and we put them in our heart. And God says, you take that idol into your heart and you are separating yourself from me. Our heart is an idol factory. And to capture this biblical truth, that's exactly what John Calvin writes. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. You must constantly be on your guard against creating or bringing idols into your heart. There's a correlation directly to how close we are to God and the number of idols we keep close in our hearts and the affections that we take from God and place those affections somewhere else. Solomon, and all of Israel for that matter, demonstrates that this kind of divided heart is a dangerous possibility even for a follower of God. Like Solomon, he loved the Lord, but he also sought out satisfaction and fulfillment from other gods in the high places. You see, the way the pagan gods functioned is that you went to them if you were in need of something. If you needed security or food or comfort or love or children or success, you just went to the right god. You went to the god of success or of fertility or of crops or of comfort or of security. It was just natural for pagans, if they needed something, they went to the right god to get that need satisfied. And so this verse essentially says Solomon loved God, but at the exact same time, he sought out satisfaction from other pagan powers apart from God. Now, in North America, we don't generally experience a temptation to turn towards literal idols, although it's not completely absent anymore. But just as it was perfectly natural for a pagan worshiper to visit an idol or seek satisfaction from an idol on a daily or weekly basis, it is just as normal for us in modern North America to find comfort and satisfaction and solutions for our things that we think we need from the hundreds of gods that we have created around us. Not only are our hearts an idol factory, our society is an idol factory. We multiply idols at an alarming rate. And even as believers, we can claim to love God with all our hearts on Sunday. But when we need comfort, we naturally then turn to those easy idols of eating or Netflix or video games or even getting that dopamine hit from buying something on Amazon. You know, getting it delivered, opening the box, feeling that new item glow for a day or two. We give ourselves a dose of retail therapy just so that we can feel better, whether we can afford it or not. We sacrifice a few hundred dollars on the altar of Amazon or the altar of the LCBO or on an Xbox for our comfort. And after we've sacrificed that, then we sacrifice the next thing the next week or the next month. Or when we need security instead of trusting in God, we look to the idols of our world, whether it's government or money or power, to solve our problems instead of looking towards God and His will. So for a follower of God, our hearts are not meant to be followed, but guarded. Because if we just follow our hearts, they lead us into idolatry. Knowing that our hearts are prone to produce and to follow counterfeit affections, the Bible then warns us to guard them. So that's what we must do, is guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. Of all the things you guard, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So how do we guard it? The Bible tells us that we need to test every affection that our heart throws at it. So Selena says the heart wants what it wants, and it will want what it wants. But as disciples of Christ, we don't just follow it, we test it. Is this a good affection that our heart is throwing our way? Jesus actually says some pretty startling and hard things about what we love and what we love says about our trust in him and our love for him. In Matthew 10, 37 and 38, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then he says later on, or just before this in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus here is deliberately using the word love. It's about the love. It's about the affection of your heart. And he is using it in terms of our relationship with him. And he has a deeply and unsettling emotional test for his followers. There's no way to read this and not be unsettled and double take and go back and read it again to make sure that Jesus is saying what he just said he said. Jesus says, where do I stand in your heart with relation to family? Am I worthy of more love than your mother or father? What about your children? Do you understand, disciples, that God is more worthy of love than your children? Are you depending ultimately on your family to satisfy you, to bring you all joy and security that you need, or do you have your heart set on me? And I know that in our culture today, this is a hard thing to hear. We have to really understand what Jesus is saying about the priorities and the orders of our love. In terms of idolatry, to have your heart set on anything that is created, even if it is your children or your parents or your spouse, to have your heart set on anything that is created rather than the Creator is dangerous for everyone. It's dangerous for your heart and for their health. Your family is not meant for or equipped to bear the weight of your heart's needs. It doesn't take long for your kids to learn how much mom and dad's happiness depends on them. And if at that point you do not show them that your hope and your happiness and your satisfaction is actually in God and not in them, then the weight of meeting your need for fulfillment will then fall on their shoulders. And children are not meant to bear the weight of your fulfillment. Only God can bear that weight. But if you make an idol of your family, then you will put the weight of all your fulfillment on your family. And like any other idol, they will let you down. And in fact, you'll help them with the weight of that. Your kids need to know that you will be okay, that they are valued, that they are loved, but that you will be okay without them, that your joy is not their responsibility. And they need to be okay without you, that you are not their idol either, meant to fulfill their needs, that they need God as much as you do. In terms of priority, that's in terms of idolatry. In terms of priority, are we willing to lose relationships with family or friends or girlfriends or boyfriends to put our love for Jesus first? Or when we have an affection in a relationship that we really think is good for us, do we stick Jesus in the basement so that we can be satisfied with the person that we're with? Jesus is not saying that loving and receiving love from your family or your spouse or your children is bad. Of course it isn't. The Bible is full of encouragements towards healthy and flourishing families. But the point Jesus is making is that family is not God. Do not make family your God. Only God is God. In the Christian heart. And if you can't get your head or your heart around that, then there's room for growth in your discipleship, in your knowledge and love of Jesus. Because he's not yet your highest treasure if you would sacrifice anything else for him. Or Matthew 6:24. It's not just family and relational loves, but Jesus talks about the love of the products of the world with money. Will you love God or your money? Is your love affair with God or is your love affair with the things that money buys? Is your heart drawn to the things of God, to the lost who are seeking him, to his church, to his word, to his son, to his Holy Spirit, to God himself? Or is your heart drawn to vacations and big screen TVs and a stock portfolio and a corner office and a more beautiful house? Again, God wants us to have profitable work. He wants us to have a roof over our heads. He wants us to be able to afford an education for our children. He wants all of these things. He wants our work, in fact, to be so profitable that our excess can overflow to others in need. God blesses his people through the created things of this world, but the created things of this world are not God. And if they capture your heart, then they have become an idol, and you cannot serve them and God. The final test of a disciple is not our intellectual understanding of theology, but the affection of our heart. The object of our love is what Jesus is saying. Who do you treasure most in your heart? And he says this again in Matthew, two of my favorite analogies of discipleship. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See what Jesus is saying? It's like when you find God, you go and you joyfully sell everything to get God, to get the kingdom. And he says again, in case you didn't get it, I'll give you another analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, the thing about being a disciple is that it is about our affection, our cherishing, our treasuring, joyfully being willing to give up everything to receive God. So that's the first thing. We need to guard our hearts against misplaced affections in this world. We need to engage our will in loving God. The Bible tells us love is not merely an emotion, and certainly not an emotion we can't control, but love is a volition of our will. A believer regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit is able to follow the command to love. Because Jesus can say these things and ask us where our love lies, but if we live in Selena Gomez's world, we can just say, I don't have any control over this, God. My heart does love vacations and the Boston Bruins. What can I do about it? Well, the Bible says we're not at the mercy of our heart, but we actually can engage our will in loving God. The Holy Spirit and God and the Bible command our love. He says in Matthew 22, remember the scribe asked him, actually the lawyer asked him, and he said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. God commands our emotions. The first and the greatest commandment is a commandment of our emotions. And not just to love them a little bit, but we're commanded that we love them with our entire being, heart, soul, and mind. But Selena's saying that the heart wants what it wants. We can't control it. It can't be commanded. Well, apparently God has not been given this information, because he feels perfectly justified in commanding that we choose where to place our love. That love is an act of the volition of our will. Now, of course, Ms. Gomez is not completely wrong. What does seem impossible to us is only possible with God. Until God loved us first, we were unable to love him without his saving love. But the beauty and the joy of the gospel comes into play here. And the beauty and the joy of the gospel is that through Jesus' sin-defeating work on the cross, our hearts can be set free of their disorder. They can be set free of their slavery. The heart can choose what it wants. We don't have to fall for counterfeit and false affections. The heart is free to be conformed by the love of God. As Paul writes in Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You see, God has taken our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And so now our heart is able to respond to the Holy Spirit, and it is able to be governed by the gospel and by the wisdom and the love of God. Where our hearts were once enslaved, they're set free to be obedient to all the commands of God, even the greatest commandment, the command to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So how does this begin to happen? When we're first captured by the love of God, how do we apply the rest of our life walking with him to conforming our hearts to this love, using our will to love God? There are some practical steps in obeying this command. The two of them that I'll cover this morning are to set your mind on God and die to self. So practically speaking, to engage our will, our newly freed will in loving God, it means we have to practice cultivating new affections for God and for the things of God. We're not rafts that are adrift in life, you know, turning our affections whatever direction the wind blows or the current takes us. We're not just at the whim of whatever our heart does. Rather, when we receive the gospel, we become more like ships with rudders and keels. As new creations, our minds and our hearts are given a new power and a transformed and redeemed ability to choose our affections. Romans 2:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So God comes along and says that maybe it used to be that the heart did things that reason knows nothing about, but now God has come along and says you can actually use your reason, you can use your mind, you can use the renewal of your mind and your will in order to direct your heart. We can set our rudders in the right direction. We have this keel that goes down into the water, this big, heavy keel of the Word of God and the love of God and the Spirit of God. And that keel is like ballast in the bottom of our boat, and it can keep us sailing in the right direction, even if the winds of our heart blow in different directions. There are two commands given here. Reject conformity with the world, and we'll get to that in a minute, and embrace the renewal of your mind. In Colossians, Paul says it this way, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things on earth. So the Bible says this is something you can willingly cultivate. You can go through your life as a follower of God, and you can set your mind in the direction that you want to set it. So Christian affections are not simply emotional, but volitional. They are a product of the heart and the mind. And through meditation on the Word and prayer and worship and practicing the spiritual gifts and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and engaging in the common means of grace through a community of believers in the church, this is what God means by set your mind on things that are above. Think of the lost. Think of the holiness of God. Think of the gospel. Think of your Christian friends. Think of community. Think of Bible study. Think of worshiping. Set your mind on those things. You can cultivate new affections when you do that. In terms of our flesh, if I can speak in these terms reverently, new believers will discover this and old believers will remember it, that God is an acquired taste. The Bible says so. We don't start out loving God. It's like olives, I guess. You know, you have an olive when you're a kid and it's terrible. I eat olives by the gallon now. But the Bible literally says God is an acquired taste. You got to work at it. We don't start out loving God. We don't start out tasting that he is good, but the Bible still commands, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're told in Psalm 34. Psalm 119 says his words are like honey. But it doesn't start that way. As we start out, we read the Bible, and it's like, this doesn't make any sense. And then as we continue to read, as we continue to taste and see, then the Bible becomes so sweet to us. So understand this about this human emotion of love. God says, I can set your heart free from simply following any idol it latches onto. And I have given you a will and volition that you can choose what affections you want to acquire. And in fact, I am the affection that you want to cultivate. It's in me and in my word and in my people and in my gospel. But it isn't just about an intentional embracing of God. That's on the one hand, God is saying, set your affection on me. Set your minds on me. It's also, at the same time, a dying to self and the world. In 1 John, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So it's setting your affection on God on one hand, and it is removing your affections from the world. Or dying to the world and to the pride of life, dying to self and to the world. Paul says of himself and his band of missionaries serving the churches in 2 Corinthians, he says, I love this phrase, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or some translations, it's "the love of Christ constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live to themselves, but live for him for whose sake he died and was raised." So we don't live for ourselves anymore, but we live for Jesus. And I love how Paul words that. The love of Christ constrains us. In other words, Paul is saying, we have put so much love and affection on Christ that his love constrains and controls the direction of our affection and our action. We can only act and love the way that we act and love because of the love of Christ and because he has put to death all of the world and all of our arrogance and all of our pride. We are dead, but he is alive and we live to him. You see, Paul doesn't want to be controlled by his heart. He wants to be controlled by the love of Christ. It's God's love that controls or constrains his heart. And it's possible because of the gospel. Because Jesus went to the cross and died so that we might die to our flesh, put it to death, and live in the Spirit of Jesus. All of these ties that we have to the world, all of these affections that we have placed on things in the world, whether it's sports or money or sex or family or marriage or governments or politics or virtues or whatever it is we think that is our identity and that we stand for in the world, has been put to death so that we can live only for God. T.Z. Cannon, the author of Mama Bear Apologetics, writes, "According to self-helpism, I don't have to deny myself or repent of anything. I only have to find myself. For Christ followers, it's the opposite. We don't truly live until we die. Die to selfish desires that exalt us against the wisdom, love, guidance, and righteousness of our Maker. We are called to surrender all, not find and follow ourselves." You see, God has a completely different answer than the heart wants what it wants, and to follow your heart. God's answer is, die to self. Don't find yourself. Find me. Embrace God and reject self. And you might think, well, that sounds terrible, except for this. God is your greatest treasure. God isn't trying to eliminate yourself. He is trying to make you a new creation, what he intended you to be. But until we die to our old, selfish, prideful, fleshly self, we'll never become the self that God intended for us. You see, the gospel gives us a new heart. It gives us transformed minds. It gives us new affections and restored freedom to conform our will to the will of God. We do not have to be just pulled here and there by every affection of our heart. And at the same time, as Christians, we should be very careful about where the passion of our heart lies. Because if our heart is passionately attached to something in this world, we should be highly skeptical of it, whatever it is. The disciples of Jesus willingly set our affection on God and seek to be captured by his perfect love. Thomas Chalmers puts it this way in a paper that he wrote called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." He says, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. It's not only about rejecting the world, but may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation, but may not the heart be prevailed upon to admit into its preference another who shall subordinate the world." In other words, our greatest aid in expelling the power of our affection on the world is the presence of a new affection, an affection for God. The most powerful weapon in our battle is to loosen our affection from the world and set our affection willingly on the one who is greater than the world. Our hearts need to be captured daily with a view of the glory and the beauty of God in Jesus and not distracted by counterfeit or inferior loves. Let me just tell you about God's love. God's love is freely given. God does not owe us his love, but he gives us his love. God's love is given to everyone. There is no one on earth who cannot approach God and receive his love. Any economic class, any social class, any ability or disability, any morality or immorality, any ethnic background, any family, any history, God's love is for all. God gives us his providential love to all creation. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The fact that we have breath, the fact that any of us have breath is from the love of God. God gives his particular saving love to his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gives his love through his Son to save those who would trust in Jesus. God loved us before the foundation of the world. While we were still enemies, Christ loved us. God's love for us is not a product of, and it did not arise out of, his experiencing our love of him. Rather, our love arises out of his love for us. God's love will never be revoked or diminished, Romans 8:35 says. God's love for himself is never inconsistent with his love for us. Because God is the source of our perfect satisfaction, the most loving thing God can do for us is to relentlessly pursue the capturing of all of our affections. And so God unceasingly creates, rules, orders, directs, speaks, judges, saves, disrupts, disciplines, and delivers us in order to capture every affection of our heart. He is relentlessly after your heart. He doesn't want it captured by anything else. And the reason is not because he's arrogant, not because he needs our love, but because he knows that there is no surer location for our affection than in him. The best thing for our hearts is to be wholly captured and treasuring and cherishing God. That will set us free from all lesser loves and keep us secure in his love for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Love is a powerful emotion, and we set our hearts on things, and we don't even necessarily think of it as love. But when we set our hearts and our identity on things, whatever they are, and sometimes they are sports teams, or sometimes they're just the way we think we should look, or the lifestyle that we want, or the family that we want, or the husband or the wife that we want. We set our hearts on things so firmly that they've captured us. They've entrapped us. And so, Father, give us this clarity of insight to loosen our grip on the world, to think nothing of the world, and to think everything of you, to treasure nothing this world has to offer, and to cherish and treasure everything you have to offer. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.